right? I'm going first, I guess. Let me make a point of clarification before I answer my first question. There are times where I bring my phone up here with me, and I want to clarify that I use that as my Bible. I use that to access a commentary, and there are times where I use that to actually preach from. So if you've ever seen me use my phone up here, if that was offensive to you or had some different perception from that, I apologize. But that was in no way intended to cause any odd perception for you. And you would be my friend in the future if I ever do or say anything that's bothersome to you that I do up here. So if there is, please come see me afterwards and talk to me in person about that. First question is taken from 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19, let's turn there and read that, and then we'll address it. It says, "We love because He first loved us." The question given to me was, given the eternal nature of God, His omnipotence and omnipresence, when did this happen? I think the question is in reference to when did He first love us, if I'm not mistaken. Or is this simply a generalized statement like John 3:16? I'll be honest, I've never thought about it that way to the person that asked the question, but I think to understand this particular context, we need to not just read that particular verse, we need to read about four verses in the context. If you'll back up to verse 7, 1 John 4:7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I'd say to you, first of all, John is explaining, or this letter here from the writer is explaining that we are first and foremost born of God. So we're made in His image, we're made manifest in His image, but we are born of God. The second thing is where the source of love comes from, right? So to establish these, just bear with me for a second. The second is that love is from God. But what we have to establish is that not only does love come from God, but notice what it says in verse 9. Because God, or verse 8, the very end of verse 8, because God is love. It's not that God at one point decided He would start loving. God is love. In the same way that God is hope, God is faith, God created everything. So to better explain this, I would use the analogy of when I learned to love my daughter, I didn't learn to love her until I came to know her. Because I'm a finite being, there's a finite period of time where I begin to do something. Right? I was born on January 24th, 1987, around a little bit after 11, if I'm not mistaken. My mom has a much better idea of that than I do. Conceived about 9 months before that, right? There's finite times on everything that's happened in my life as a finite being. But to really ask the question, to better answer the question of something that is infinite, being God and love, and when He first loves us, that's difficult for me to answer from a finite standpoint, right? We look at our lives and explain them on a linear way of looking at things. We basically have a timeline, right? The beginning of time and the end of time, whenever that may be. For me to explain something that God does or that God is really impossible. Because God is infinite. There is no beginning or an end to God, just as there's no beginning or end to His love. So better to answer that question, Romans 5:8. Turn there with me, if you will, and let me better explain this a little bit more. Romans 5:8, in reference to instances where God has loved us. Let's look at this verse. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What separates us from God? Sin. Before we become a Christian, we are not in league with God, if you will. We're not in a relationship with God. So before we even become a Christian, God loves us. Before we even became into existence, God loved us. So to answer that question, I'll be honest, in part is like trying to explain the physics of buoyancy as it pertains to a ship to an ant. Me trying to explain that in the way that God would explain it to us when His love started is like a finite thing trying to explain something that's infinite and impossible to explain. So when did God start loving us? I don't know. He's the only eternal being that gets to decide that. But to better answer it, before I even existed, God loved me. Even if I sin against Him, God loves me. Before I became a Christian and was bought with the blood of His Son, God loves me. As I continue in obedience to Him, God loves me. So when does God love us? Always. When did that start happening? I have no idea. Because God is infinite, and I'm not. And to try and explain something that I can't understand is impossible.
All right, the question that I have, the first one that I have is, do you believe that the writers of the Holy Scriptures were verbally inspired, that thus given every word by the Holy Spirit, or were they conceptually inspired, that is given the thought to express by the Holy Spirit? How do you account for our ability to identify individual writing style in the Scriptures? Okay, this is a very good question. One that will require more than a one-word answer here. So thanks to Gary for this one. He comes up with some great questions. First of all, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the primary passage we always go to talk about the inspiration of the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we talk about the idea that the word inspired or inspiration here means God breathed, that God spoke these words. And we think of probably God speaking them into the mind of the inspired writers, and then the inspired writers are writing them down. And actually, what we need to understand is that God did give them these words. We'll see some passages. But when we think about this passage, the main thing I want to point out to you is that at the time Paul wrote this, he was talking primarily about the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written in its full content at this point. So he is talking about all of Scripture being the Old Testament there. And then let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at a few things from Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin about verse 13 or so. Verse 12 would be good. He says, "Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Now, here's the really important part. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We also have made the prophetic word more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So between those two passages from Paul and Peter, we understand that God is the one, and Peter even cites the example that we heard the voice from heaven. We heard God speak. This is my beloved Son. Now, this tells us that God does speak the or did speak these things to these men whom we call the inspired writers. The question is, how did he do that? Okay? But before we get there, let's spend a little bit more time here. Peter says here that in verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. In other words, he says, we didn't make this up. We didn't just come up with these fanciful stories and write them down, or they were going to write them down. He says that we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, we're writing things that we know because we were eyewitnesses of these things. And as he says, we heard the voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized. And he said, we also, in verse 19, have the prophetic word made more sure. Well, that's the inspiration, the prophetic word that God gave to them, these inspired writers, that they then wrote down as God would have them to do. And then he says, no, in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So that means that everything that every inspired writer wrote was what God wanted him to write. That they didn't put their own interpretation or spin on it. And he says, no prophecy or prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he tells us that the Holy Spirit is the part of the Godhead that is involved here. So let's look at a couple of examples here. Let's go ahead and get the hard one out of the way, the book of Habakkuk. And you'll see that I had my page folded over there to find it quicker up here. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2, and then I'll give you an easier one to find. Habakkuk chapter 2, and this is just two examples of the kind of scripture that we look at to tell us that God spoke to these men, and they are having this communicated to them, and they're going to write it down. So Habakkuk 2 and verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Now this is just an example of a sign that this is an inspired text. When we read something like this, this kind of formula here, that God says, write the vision. When God said to a man, write this down, that tells us that this came from God. This is not just something that they would make up on their own that they would use, but rather this is indicative of the fact that God has spoken to them. The book of Isaiah, that's a much easier book to find, huh? So Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah gets quite a ways into his book before he lets us know that he's an inspired writer. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay? The Lord said, write. He said, write it on a large scroll with a man's pen. So God is giving Isaiah the instruction, what I tell you, I want you to write it down. Again, this is an indicator that this is an inspired book. Isaiah is an inspired writer. And there are many other examples of this where the prophetic writers or the inspired writers, as we would call them, write things down. Now, that still doesn't get to our question yet, so let's go a little further here. We have a term that is used in scholarly circles to talk about the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, we read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that Scripture is God-breathed, it is inspired. But what does that mean? Well, there's a word, and the word is plenary. Okay? And the word, it's P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Plenary means full authority. But we also have this concept called verbal inspiration. Verbal means word. So you talk about the verbiage that you might use. You talk about the words that you use. Well, sometimes we mistakenly run these two together and we talk about the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. And what people are trying to do there is that say, they're trying to say that every word, that's what the word verbal means here, every word was given by God to that inspired writer. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like God is giving us just exactly what He wants. But if we separate those and we just talk about the plenary inspiration, that says that God gave them full authority to write what He wanted. Now bear with me and I'll make that a little bit clearer, okay? If we were to say that the Bible is verbally inspired, that God gave every word to the writers. For example, if you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, this concept would say that God spoke to Moses and told Moses, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 shall read thus, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Well, that's a short sentence. There's not a lot of room for interpretation there. But did God just dictate to Moses? I mean, is Moses really sitting there at his desk or on a rock? And right, okay, back up, God, in the beginning, what? No, that's not it. That's not it. That would be nothing more than a robot writing down what God said. Okay? Now, I know that sounds a little bit shady to begin with. What do you mean, Bobby, that God gave him some leeway? Well, that doesn't mean that God allowed him to write something that was false, that the Holy Spirit led him in a way that was false. But if we take the idea of plenary, where he has full authority and he's guided by the Holy Spirit, it means that Moses is going to write, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." He's going to communicate what God wanted him to say. But Moses, nor any other writer, they were not just robots who sat there and took dictation. Okay. Read through some of Paul's writings, and he will tell you, here's what I think sometimes. He'll say, this is mine, not the Lord's. Okay? Well, that may be a bit troubling to you, so let's go a little bit further and just continue to explore this idea. Let's go to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119. And we're going to look, first of all, in verse 160. And I think you'll see here why people are confused about this. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Because some of these verses lend themselves to the idea that God dictated every single word, every a, every the, every of, every it that they wrote. You know, you get the idea there. Psalm 119 and verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." I've got no problem with that. I believe that. The entirety of your word is truth. Everything that God said through the inspired writers is true. While we're here, let's go ahead and back up to verse 89 here, rather than coming back. This is a point I wanted to make a little bit later, but we'll cover it right now. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Now that tells me, and I believe, that every word that is in my Bible is what God wanted me to have, that He wanted me to have communicated to me. But again, does that mean that Moses sat there by the rock and took dictation? And I don't think so. Okay? Let's go over to the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 beginning. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. He says, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Now, think about, the Hebrew writer tells us here that God at different times and in different ways in the past spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke in different ways. He was a still small voice. He spoke from a basket of fruit. Sometimes he spoke from heaven. He spoke in different ways. Now, think a little bit further about this. Sometimes God spoke to men who didn't write. We have non-writing prophets as well as writing prophets. And sometimes what those non-writing prophets heard and communicated was then written by somebody else. Okay? But he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus didn't write anything. But the Gospels are full of the words of Jesus, aren't they? Okay, so somebody remembered those through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and wrote them down. We'll come back to the Gospels here in just a moment. Okay, so God communicates in different ways to different people, and they are different professions that they are engaged in, these people. Let's go back to 2 Peter again, to that first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 2, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So Peter assures us that everything is what God, or that everything we've been given, or excuse me, everything we need has been given to us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So again, we don't have to worry that some man forgot something and left it out. And then we've already looked here a little bit further in the chapter where Peter talks about we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, those kinds of things. So he's assuring us that everything God wanted us to have has been given to us. And then I want you to also look in the little book of Jude and in the third verse. Jude verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude says we've got everything God wanted us to have. So again, I'm coming back to this idea of, did God dictate word for word, or did He give them as was posed here, the thought to express? Okay? And does it make any difference? Okay? Does it make any difference? Okay. Well, let me speak about this for a moment. And when you look at translations of the Bible, you can find a word-for-word translation. You can also find a thought-for-thought translation. Okay? The word-for-word translation, I told Ashley this one time. I think she was looking for a Bible or wanted to know more about it, and we talked about a certain Bible. I said, that's very literal. And even that is not as literal as it could be, because if you literally translate out of the original languages, you will talk like Yoda. Okay? Happy be you, or you will be, you know, how, you know, 900 years old you become, those kinds of things, because the word order is different. So the translators have to make some changes to make it readable for us. Okay? Sometimes they talk about it being a dynamic equivalent or a thought-for-thought translation. If they are true to the text, even doing a thought-to-thought translation is going to give you the sense of what God said. Because it's very hard to do a word-for-word translation. That's just an illustration. But we need to get back to the point of what did God do. Okay? So I want you to look with me at the Gospel of Matthew. And I know that you understand this, that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the Synoptic Gospels. That means to see together. Okay? And they contain the same information, don't they? Or do they? Yes and no. They do contain the same information. They're all the gospel of Jesus Christ. But each gospel writer put them in different order. He left some out. He included some that others didn't. And then you got John, who gives us more information than the three synoptic writers gave us. So which one is right? Is Matthew right? Or Mark? Because most people believe Mark was first, and that the other gospel writers used Mark in some unknown source they call Q, and they expanded Mark's gospel. I don't know whether Mark was first or not. But here are three different writers telling the same stories, and sometimes they use different words. How dare they? Wouldn't it have been much better if God was dictating to them to just say, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, sit down there at your desk and copy these words? No, you see, God gave them the ability to use their own style and to write to particular audiences. Because they wanted, or God wanted to convey the message of His Son to different audiences and appeal to them about different things, never changing the core story of Jesus. It still concludes with, He died and rose again. But that's just a perfect example of what God did through the inspiration. So while we're here in Matthew, turn over to chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Here Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need the word of God. And then one more from the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and at verse 9. Jeremiah says this, then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. But again, did God say, okay, Jeremiah, you write down, see, I have set this day, or see, I have this day, I can't even read it right. How much did Jeremiah write it right, okay? See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. God put the words in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah wrote them. They're still the words of God. And we still live by them. So the best way to look at this is not to think that there are a bunch of robots who sat down and copied what was being funneled into their mind, but rather that the Word of God was there and God guided the process. That's still inspiration. That's more in keeping with what we read when we look at everything together about how we got our Bibles and how God worked in this process and guided the process. And beyond the original writing of the books, He also guided the process to make sure that we still have what He wants us to have today. So, did that answer your question? Well, I hope you understand what I'm trying to drive at here, is that the Word of God that we have is accurate, it's correct. But it was not just a simple process of Luke, write Theophilus. No, that's not it. That's not it. In fact, Luke's gospel is a great one to look at for some of this. So, hope that helps.
Second question comes from Job 19. In verse 25. Bobby, this is a little bit long. Do you want me just to finish up with this one?
Sure.
Okay. Job 19 and 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. according to Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." The word Redeemer is variously translated as follows: spokesman, helper, attorney. Is this the Christ necessarily? Well, it certainly, by speculation, has a lot of interesting parallels to the Christ. What I want to do for the next few moments is illustrate to you some similar language in other verses that we see, and then let's look at some of the parallels as it would have pertained to Christ. The first parallel we find is actually in Psalm 19 and 14. If you want to turn over there, that's Psalm 19 and 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." If you flip over a couple books to Isaiah 59, that's Isaiah 59 and verse 20, we see similar language as well. Isaiah 59 and 20. "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." Now you might think, first and foremost, in the Old Testament, the word redeemer is not just used three times in the context that we've read. So I do accept that. The word, though, in the Hebrew or in the original text that's used in those three passages we just read is the exact same. And that word is goel. I always find it interesting, and it probably bores some people to look at etymology and the root of some words, but they're very important to understand in different contexts. I always find it interesting that a lot of the Hebrew words and some of the Greek seem like something you would read in a J.R.R. Tolkien book as opposed to the biblical text. But when we look at this word in Hebrew, goel, when it references redeemer, the word that it actually references is kinsman redeemer. And it sounds kind of odd probably for me to reference that, but I'll explain why that is. Goel is used in three really different explanations, and the transition that it makes in the Greek is three different words. We'll talk about those as we move forward. Galatians 4 and 4 through 5 will be the first one that we reference, so turn over there with me. Galatians 4 and 4 through 5. When the Greek in this context, using this word redeemer or redemption, was of persons and an inheritance. So Galatians 4 and 4 through 5, read that with me. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So one biblical reference from the Old Testament to the New is a parallel to this word that literally means persons and an inheritance. So what I'm driving at is that the three references we look at in the New Testament, you could use as a parallel from what Job is saying in reference to a redeemer. The second is found in Hebrews 2 and 14 through 15. That's Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's Hebrews 2 and 14, "he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." In this particular context, the word redeem or redemption, as it references, is generally affected by the kinsman redeemer paying the just demand of that slave in full price. Basically, the Greek rendrance would be that you've eliminated the market value for it. Meaning, if you had to pay for something, like you went to go pay for something at Best Buy, you paid it in full. You've paid the debt in full. There's no layaway, basically, left over for you to pay later on. It's paid in full, is what the Greek means here. And then finally, in Romans 3 and 24, is our last reference. Romans 3 and 24. And bear with me, because I know that the letter to the Romans, sometimes as Peter describes, Paul can say things that are confusing. Just bear with me. Go back to verse 21, Romans 3 and 21, talking about justification as it would be defined. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. We talked about that a little bit in our adult class, the idea of things being passed over, or the way that sins worked in, as far as sanctification in the Old Testament versus the New, as the Day of Atonement would be, with the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and offering atonement for the sins of the people. Whereas when Christ dies on the cross, He retroactively forgives those sins, both backwards and forwards, for those that would obey Him. What this means here in the Greek, in terms of redemption, is literally to deliver by paying a price. So not only does it pay the fair market value, if you will, of our sins, in reference to the first and the second, but it also shows that Christ Himself is the one that pays the price. It's not like someone comes in and says, your debt is paid, I've paid for it for you. He literally pays for it with His life, based on what the Greek is saying here about redemption. So what in the world does it have to do with our question in Job? I know you're probably wondering that. When we look back at Job, read that one more time with me. Job 19 and 25. That's Job 19 and 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. I'll admit to you that a lot of things that we read in the Old Testament, when we try to make parallels to the New Testament, certainly could be considered as speculative. But when Job says this, in this book, in chapter 19 especially, and the reference that he makes, based on the word Goel, as well as the New Testament references that we see, it's hard not to see a parallel, if you will, to the Christ. Think about that, in essence, in the way that our lives are and what Christ has done for us. Remember again what these meant. Persons and inheritance. Right? Galatians 4 and 5 says we literally are adopted sons, right? Most of us are not of Hebrew heritage. So we're not of the original Jewish heritage. Yet, what does God do for us through His Son? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither free nor slave. We're all made righteous before God because of the blood of His Son. Number two, the debt had to be paid by someone. God pays that debt with the blood of His Son on the cross. But that kinsman that had to be offered, that redeemer that had to be offered, had to be something that was equivalent to justify the death on the cross, as it would have been so that the blood of bulls and goats would never have to be offered again, as we see in Hebrews. So when we talk about redemption, it wasn't just that our kinsmen or someone like us, both man and God, had to be offered as a sacrifice, but it literally also had to be paid by that individual, paid by Christ. So what does it have to do with our salvation? What in the world does it have to do with us? I think the conclusion that Job comes to is the same conclusion that we have to come to, that without Christ, we have no Redeemer. We have no redemption. When Joel says what he says, he's essentially saying, I know who the one that will redeem me is. And when this earth comes to a close, He'll be the one standing on it. He'll be the one looking down on everything else, because it will be made His footstool. If you look at Galatians 3 and 27, 26, Galatians 3 and 26, actually go back to 25, sorry. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The fulfillment of that promise is that when God said that all nations will be blessed by your seed to Abraham, that would be through Christ. That not just Jew, but also Greek. that not just those of the heritage of Abraham, but also the heritage of all, not just the Jews, but all of the heritage of Abraham, might be made blessed and holy before him, that we would be justified by his Son, having done what? Having had faith that what God said would happen, happened, and that what he asks of us must happen, and that is to obey him and be baptized into Christ, having put on Christ. I made this reference before, and I'll make it once more to close. There's a parable that Christ talks about where basically a guy shows up and he's not clothed in the right garment. And the owner of the feast or the owner of the house basically tosses him out. Says, how did you even get in here, first of all, without the right shirt on or the right cloak on? You knew what you had to come wearing to come here. Brethren, when it comes to judgment, if you are not clothed in Christ, you can hide it as much as you want to from people in this world, but God will know who you serve and who your Lord is. Whether that is the creature, we see in Romans 1, you either serve the creature or you serve the Creator. It's your choice. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to understand that when it says you have to put on Christ in baptism, you have to be clothed in Christ, there is but one way to find God and find redemption through Christ, and that is his Son. He says in John 14 and 6, I believe, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It wasn't a joke. There's one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. If we want to get to God and we want to serve with him in eternity, to know how it is that God loves us, an imperfect people made perfect by his Son, we have to do it through his Son. But more importantly, we have to do it clothed in his Son and his blood. If you are a Christian, you haven't been walking in the righteous way that you should, you haven't done the things that God asks of you, simply make them right, whether that's tonight, in public, or in private. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.